Please stand for the reading of God's word. Job 22:2-3. Can a man be a benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Revelation 4:6-11. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Eve. If you guys were here last week, you'll remember that Big E unwisely gave me a domain over two sermons, and so we're choosing a sermon, a two-part series on the non-communicable attributes of God, which is a fun mouthful to say. And at essence, what we're talking about, what we're putting into words, are things that can't be put into words for 2 weeks. You're welcome. There's people say if there is a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pews. So I'm going to pray now that I wouldn't try to say anything that makes no sense and lead anybody astray, because this stuff is really difficult, and every illustration and every metaphor falls way short. And so there's been this whole like tie up in my gut. Well, if I make a metaphor about a relationship with God, but that's nothing like a relationship with anybody else. So how do I do that? I'm just going to confess to you guys that it is difficult to put into words things that are beyond human comprehension. I'm not the first to try, obviously, and I've got great mentors ahead of me. But let's pray as we turn to the Lord. Father, we're coming to you, and I want to hold and remember that that you welcome us here, and that you remember our frame, and that we're dust. I want to remember and hold that that performance and obedience is not what causes you to love, or to look out for, or to help. Love us and look out for us. Help us now, Lord. We would see you as we turn to you now. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. The novel Frankenstein by Mary Shelley. Many of you know the story is about Dr. Frankenstein, who gets this passion to create life. And you know the story. He sews together disparate body parts into one being, and by a secret that he won't reveal, he puts life into this being. But as soon as he does, he's utterly disgusted by what he's done. He's repulsed by the creature, and he turns his back on the creature, and it leaves, and he is just haunted by the guilt and the shame of having accomplished such a repulsive thing as to give life to a monster such as this. Not long after, about a year later, he hasn't seen the monster. He's still weighed down with the guilt of his actions. And he finds out that in quick succession, two of the most important people in his life have been killed. And he knows that it is the monster that's done it. And he enters from that point into this deep, deep depression and grief. And he can't do anything but mope and weep. And he's weighed down. He's in despair over what he has brought into the world. And then in that despair, he goes for a journey through the Alps. And he says this, as he's in the midst of this creation, "My spirit was sensibly lightened as I plunged yet deeper in the ravine of Arve." That's a ravine in the Alps. "The immense mountains and precipices that overhung me on every side, the sound of the river raging among the rocks, and the dashing of the waterfalls around spoke of a power mighty as omnipotence, and I ceased to fear or to bend before any being less almighty than that which had created and ruled the elements." He encounters creation in a way that points him to the Almighty, points him to his God. And he says, "I cease to fear or to bend before any being less almighty than that which had created and ruled the elements." And that's our hope for this two-part series. It's our hope for every day when we open God's word and when we come to him in prayer and when we come before him in worship. But particularly what we are aiming for is to see the grandeur and the majesty of God, to see how unattainably high and lofty and powerful and other he is, that we would stop bending before any other powers, that all other powers would be put in the right place. All other lesser, lowercase gods would be put in the right place before this omnipotent, infinite God. So that's what we're doing in this two-part. Last week, we looked at God as he introduced himself as the great I Am. We'll continue on that to some extent, but we looked a couple of the things that means. One is that he is infinite, that he's outside of time, he's not bounded by space or energy, but anything that he wills, he is capable of accomplishing. And whatever is at the center and core of his being is what must and definitely necessarily expresses itself into the world. And because he is good, what expresses itself into his creation is his goodness. We also looked that he has complete knowledge. And so he knows you and he knows me and he knows the outcome of everything. He knows everything, every atom individually and completely, fully and to the depths. And because of that, because he is infinite and he is all-knowing, we can look at our lives and say, this is the expression of his goodness. What's happening right now, even if I don't understand it. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts as high as the heavens are above the earth, so higher are his thoughts above mine. This week, we're going to look at this aspect where he says, "I am that I am." And it's the aspect that he is self-existent and independent. You ready for a short word that is an impressive one if you ever use it correctly? This is the character, the aspect of God that theologians call his aseity. It just means he's complete in himself. He's whole. He has no beginning and end. He doesn't need anything from anybody. He is complete. And because he's complete and whole and not lacking anything, not dependent on anything else, he is, as our confession says, our God is most free. He's not under compulsion by anyone or anything. He is most free to carry out his perfect will. So that's what I want to look at this week, as it says in Acts 17, where Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and they've got all these gods, and he says, "Hey, I want to tell you about the one true God." He says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." This is where metaphors fall short. He doesn't need anything. You and I actually can't conceive of that. We can't conceive of a being that doesn't need anything, because we can't conceive of a being that doesn't have an origin. Everything that we know originates somewhere and develops into what we see before us. So even if I was going to, that's another one of those things. If we start to think, what does it mean that he has no origin? What if we bake on that for a while and turn it over in our heads and we ask ourselves, but what was before that? But what was before that? But how did that come from that? And we get back to God existing before anything or anyone else. It kind of bakes your noodle. Y'all are supposed to laugh when I intend it. Not at me. It's hard to express. And so when we start to express something like God doesn't actually need, there's no way you can comprehend that. There's no way I can comprehend that. I automatically go to my close relationships. All right, what would it look like if somebody didn't need me? And I cannot conceive of that very well. It falls short. But what we do know is this, that God created all not out of necessity. They say necessity is the mother of invention. And so one of the shortcuts we make is we just assume deep in our guts that God needed creation somehow, that he needed something. Herman Bavinck says, God's works, they make God known to us as the all-sufficient and blessed being who is not served by human hands. God does not need the world for his own perfection. He does not need the work of creation and preservation in order not to be unemployed. There was no deficit in him. There is an invention based of necessity every day in our house around noon or 12:30. When, especially during the summertime, when like all the members of the house kind of gravitate towards the kitchen. And then sometimes they know it and they say that they're hungry. And sometimes they just start fighting and you know it's because they're hungry. And there's this necessity that happens. Like everybody's going to be grumpy and demanding until we feed them. And so we slap some peanut butter and jelly on a sandwich. We cut up some fruit. We put it in front of them. Now fix that problem. There's a need and we got to fix it. And this creation will fix that problem. Get it out of here. That's creation from necessity. That is altogether different than our Christmas Eve dinner. Every year at Christmas Eve, Rachel conceives of a beautiful meal, as many of you homemakers do, of whatever stripe. Many of you who love cooking love this kind of thing, where she conceives of the meal, she invites others into it. Sometimes I have a part in it. Sometimes Hank makes something delicious. Reese often makes a beautiful cake. And what is produced takes the bulk of the day, and it's laid in front of the family, and it is beautiful and unnecessarily delicious. It is a creation born of her essence. It's a creation born of generosity and delight, not of necessity. That's how God created you and me. He does not have a leaky love tank that he needed refilled by our attention. He is not in need of us. One writer said, if everybody became atheist all at once, it would not detract from God at all. He has all in himself. He is all glorious in himself. He's never been bored. He's never been in need. He creates, that's what we mean, that he is most free. And so when he creates, when he does an action, it is out of freedom, not necessity. He is not shoring up something in himself that's not right. He is truly free. What this means for you and me is that it's impossible to bring the Almighty under obligations. That means his freedom means that you and I cannot actually manipulate out of him anything. We can't bargain with him. That means he is a force. He is like an objective force at the back of all things, giving structure to everything that we see. That the reason he does anything is based not on his need for us, or not even in response to pity, or as a desire to win something from us. That means everything he does is based on his perfect will. Everything he does is based on his full knowledge of what would be best for everyone at all times. Everything he does is based on what he knows is the absolute best. That means you can't manipulate change out of him. You can't win affection through obedience. This is actually where theology ended for many ancient Greeks. They said, okay, we see this creation. We see there must be some divine being of some sort. If this divine being is truly divine, then this divine being has to be independent. Because if we as people could affect this divine being's joy or sorrow, then we would have some kind of power over this being. And that can't be, because this being is divine and infinite and almighty. So this being is firm and steady, yet unapproachable and unknowable, holy. I think this is the kind of the landing place of people who have beliefs of and unbeliefs of all stripes when they talk about fate or chance or nature. These unseen objective structures in the back of life that kind of hold up things that you can't actually fall through. Well, it's just chance. Well, it's fate that brought me here to you. Nature demands that it turn out this way. I can't really help it. That you throw up your hands in the face of this and you say, I'm actually small. I can't affect things very much. And somehow that's a little bit comforting. That's at least something to land on. And if you and I were doing philosophy of theology, that's where we would have to end when God reveals himself as the I am. We would say, okay, he's impersonal, he's big, and he's powerful, and he does what he wills, and that's a good thing. And there you have it. There's a clue, though, that he didn't make us to end there. I've said a few times, I've told people that I studied psychology at UT, which I won't disparage the university, but I will disparage my study habits. I didn't learn a whole lot. One of the things, I remember these little snippets 20 years ago. One of the things I remember is this study of these little baby monkeys. And they took these little baby monkeys, they put them in an enclosure, and they put them in there without their biological mothers. But they did put in that same enclosure two mother figures. One of them was hard and metal, and it had like kind of a general shape of a torso and a head with eyes. But this one provided food. So when they came to this mother figure, it would provide food for them. And the other mother was also similarly not very attractive. It was just hard and it had eyes, so it looked a little bit like the shape of a face. And all that was different was that they laid a bath towel, just over the torso of this mother. So it's sitting there with one is there all hard but provides food, the other hard and firm with a little softness and doesn't provide any food. And do you know which one the monkeys gravitated towards? The soft one. I don't think we're monkeys, but I think that gives a clue that the Lord has put deep in us that yes, we want structure, we want the firm landing place, that he is infinite, that his will, that his desires will come to pass absolutely and perfectly. But he knows we also need that sturdiness. That comfort. The gentleness, the reception, and he's put that in us to desire. And that doesn't make sense. That is a mystery. How a God can be that free, but also how that same God could move towards us in comfort and relationship. Okay, I said all of these are going to fall short. all of these illustrations are going to fall short, but stick with me on this one. Let's picture a wedding here at Rock Creek, and we've done a number. Sometimes people want to reorient the whole thing over there. Sometimes we just do it here. But let's picture that we're all part of the wedding and everybody's in here and you all have come and you've sat down. There's some prelude music and everybody's seated. And then what happens? This is easy. The seating of the grandparents, all that stuff. And even at the seating of the grandparents, that all happens and everybody's watching. That's great. And then what happens is kind of usually from back there, me and the groom come and we walk in right here and we stand here. And then what happens after that? You can actually yell these out. Hey, kids, have any of y'all been to a wedding? You know this. What happens next? The wedding party. Everybody, so the groom and the pastor are standing here. The groom is there. He's supposed to cross his hands like this or like this, depending on which one the wedding planner says to do, and not lock his knees, and that's his job. And then the wedding party comes in, and everybody is turned towards the wedding party, and everybody's oohing and aahing, and it's beautiful, and here they all come in, and then the music swells, and what happens next? The bride. And what does everybody do? Everybody stands. Everybody turns their body to face the bride. Everybody, sons of people are trying to sit on the edge so they can get a good view of this gorgeous bride coming down the aisle. And everybody's whole attention and posture is focused on this one individual as she processes to the front. And so the whole ceremony is actually kind of like this big funnel that comes down to that moment. Like all the procession, all the seating, everything comes down to that moment, the revelation of the beautiful bride. And all the while, you have this groom standing here. Now, here, let me ask you this. What kind of groom does it require to happily stand right here while everybody is directed at another? What kind of groom? He's got to be free. He has to be, in some small sense, self-existent. He has to be not needing the glory so that he can be happy to give the glory, to give the attention. When we think about our God, who is sturdy, who holds the world, who holds all of your life in his perfect hands, and who is most free, is under no obligation, but will absolutely carry out his perfect will, we also get to see him as our groom. Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. I have come for my people. And he is sturdy and he is welcoming, and that is a mystery. That is a mystery that he invites you to ponder, that he invites you to hold, that he invites you to come to him and say, I don't know how you can be that free and that welcoming. But when we start to grasp that, when we approach him as almighty and as near, as perfectly powerful, and as relational, then we'll do just like Dr. Frankenstein. We will cease to fear or to bend before any being less almighty than that which had created and ruled the elements. He is welcoming right worship from you, right attention, right direction, right orientation to your life, to orient ourselves, to love this one who is both sturdy and welcoming. As we come to the end of this very brief two-part series, I want to give one exhortation. This God that we serve, that we know as he's revealed himself, he's not going anywhere. He is fully present at all times, at all places, for all time. Excuse me, all times. For all time, infinity, forward and backward, but you can't conceive of infinity that way. So that was a worthless statement. He is not going anywhere. Look, if he was a person and you had some problems with what we've been talking about or what you hear in Christianity, you just wait it out. Maybe this person will change their mind. they usually soften with older age, right, people? Maybe it'll be a little easier. Maybe I can just wait it out till this person dies, and then I don't have to deal with this uncomfortable thing. But this, the living God, you have to deal with him either now or after death. And I want to encourage you to deal with this God. Don't put it off. Talk to somebody. Explore his word. If you don't know where to start, ask all of our elders are listed on the bulletin. Ask the person who came here with you. You're welcome to come and talk to me or Pastor Eric when he's back in town. But you got to deal with him. He's not going anywhere. That is good news for his people. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we are humbled as we come to you, considering and meditating upon these truths. We pray that you would expand our minds, even the capabilities, glorify, bring our minds and our hearts to a place where they could conceive of more accurately your wonder and your glory, your freedom, and your nearness. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.